And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We continue our series of studies on the 5 points of Calvinism. Remember that the 5 points of Calvinism were drawn up to counter the 5 points of Arminianism. A Dutch theologian by the name of James Arminius propagated the teaching that was named after him. His student developed it and produced what was known as the Remonstrance, or a protest against the established church, the Reformed Church. So the church in the Netherlands gathered all the leaders together and invited leaders from other churches in Europe. And they met at Dort and produced a document in which they examined the teaching of Arminius. And they showed that Arminius' teaching was wrong. And they put forward 5 points of doctrine to counter the doctrine of Arminius. And because John Calvin in an earlier century had already written out the doctrine of salvation clearly, the 5 points of Calvinism became named after him, after John Calvin. Okay? So although Calvin was not around already, but it's named after him because John Calvin had already taught the doctrine of salvation clearly. And the 5 points of Calvinism which we are studying may be remembered by the acrostics TULIP. You remember the flower, the tulip, T-U-L-I-P. T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. And I stands for irresistible grace, which we are studying tonight. Then P stands for the perseverance of the saints. In the original document of Dort, the doctrines, these 5 points of doctrines, were not put in the order that we are studying. But we follow the order that is easy to remember. We follow TULIP. So tonight we come to irresistible grace. Basically, irresistible grace teaches that the Holy Spirit's work of regenerating the elect unto salvation is incapable of failing. It is invincible. Irresistible does not mean that the elect does not ever resist. They do resist, as we shall see, but they cannot win. So a better word would be invincible, but at that time the word irresistible was used. So down the centuries people have used that word, but then you get confused with the idea that the person who is saved never ever resisted the work of the Spirit. In fact, we do. In practice, we do. We resist the truth. We resist God's work in us. And it is by the invincible work of the Holy Spirit that we are conquered, that we are brought willing to come to Jesus Christ. Okay? So, to understand correctly, the word irresistible, it does not mean that we don't ever resist the work of the Spirit in our life, but rather that we cannot win over the work of the Spirit in saving those who are elect. Okay? Those who are elect may resist, but they cannot win because the Holy Spirit is powerful and he just changes the nature of the sinner such that he willingly comes to Jesus Christ. So the first point to note is that the Holy Spirit is involved in salvation. We note that all three persons of the Holy Trinity are involved in our salvation. We know that in the doctrine of the covenant of grace, in which God agrees to save for himself a people through his Son Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace began from eternity with the covenant of redemption, also known as the eternal covenant or the covenant of peace. So the eternal redemption, the covenant of redemption was made between the three persons of the Holy Trinity. And God has chosen and given a people to his Son. The Son has agreed to come to die for them. The Holy Spirit has agreed to apply the saving work of Christ to his people. So as the plan of saving for himself a people unfolded in history, you expect that the three persons of the Holy Trinity to be involved. They plan for our salvation, and as the plan unfolds, you would expect that all three persons are involved in our salvation. Therefore, the Bible references show to us that all three persons are involved and therefore never leave out the work of the Holy Spirit. We know the Father chose, the Son died for his people, but what about the Holy Spirit? You must understand that the Holy Spirit causes the preached word to become effectual, accomplishing the purpose of salvation in the elect. So Romans 8:14, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, 1 Peter 1 verse 2. Now we say that the Holy Spirit is the agent who applies the work of Christ to the elect. Christ died to redeem them, the chosen people, but the Spirit applies the work of Christ to the elect so that Christ's work becomes effectual in saving his people. We look at the passage, one passage quoted there, 1 Peter chapter 2. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 to verse 23. Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, we take note that Christ's death saves his people. But I think what I intended was to show, I think I might have to not... And you, yeah, what verse is it now? Yeah. Anyway, we continue on. Then we note that the instrument used by God is the preached word. We know that in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, we know that the word of God is involved. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And in particular, the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul argues that the gospel consists of these two elements, namely the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And faith comes by hearing the word, and in particular, hearing about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so we take note that it is the Spirit who applies the preached word to his people. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we are born again. In John chapter 3, we are told that work of being born again is by the Holy Spirit. So here the Holy Spirit uses the word to cause us to be born again. Okay? So we take note therefore that the Holy Spirit is clearly involved in the salvation of God's chosen people. And all these passages also show that the work of the Spirit is invincible. You cannot win over the work of the Spirit. But take note that the Spirit does not drag us into God's kingdom, but rather He changes our nature to make us willing to come to Him, to come to Christ. Okay? So we note that irresistible grace is closely connected with election. If God has chosen for Himself a people, then His people will be saved. That it is connected with effectual calling. The word of God is heard. The Holy Spirit applied the preached word. Okay? And God's people will definitely come. So if we study predestination followed by effectual calling, you discover that all those passages show to us that God will definitely save for Himself a people. So the scriptural proofs for effectual calling would be the same for irresistible grace. Now, we depart a little from considering irresistible grace by looking at what is called the order of salvation, or in Latin it is called the Ordo Solutis. Okay? Now, once in a while it is good to learn technical terms so that when you come across this in your reading, you know what that means. Okay? So the order of salvation, or the Ordo Solutis. Now, this helps us to understand the process of salvation and how irresistible grace comes about. Normally, people will study the order of salvation by itself separately, different from the 5 points of Calvinism. But I deliberately put them together because to study the 5 points of Calvinism without understanding the order of salvation will make you, in a sense, lacking in understanding of the process of salvation. Now, understand that many things are clear logically in your mind, but in practice, things may not be in that order. You see, many things are combined together at the same time. For example, when you're converted, it means that you repent and believe. So you cannot separate repentance from faith in Christ most of the time. In most people, when you repent, you believe in Christ. There's no time lapse between the two. True repentance will lead to true faith. True faith will have true repentance, you see. But in our mind, we can put repentance followed by faith. You repent and have faith, and together that constitutes conversion. So what we are going to study in the order of salvation shows that in some events, they are actually chronologically at the same time, but in other events they are separated. Okay, so here we want to just consider the order of salvation in a logical manner. Now, in the 1689 Confession of Faith, chapter 3, verse 6, the order of salvation is given as election from eternity, redemption in Christ's death, effectual calling to faith in Christ by His Spirit working in due season, the Confession of Faith says. Then justification, which is God declaring the person not guilty. And then adoption and sanctification, or the process of growing in holiness. And finally, glorification, which means when we arrive in heaven, we will be transformed. But the Confession of Faith at this point does not use the word glorification. It rather teaches preservation unto salvation, which amounts to the same thing. Okay, that the along the way the process is involved, leading to our arrival safely in heaven. Now, roughly, this follows what is taught in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. If you could turn with me to Romans chapter 28, Romans chapter 8, Romans 8. Look at verse 29 to verse 30. He says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." We have learned previously that the word "foreknew" there does not mean to have knowledge beforehand, but rather the word "to know" in the Bible can mean to love. Here it means to love beforehand, because it concerns the person. It does not concern what you do. You see? So God did not choose you or love you based on what you have done. Nothing is said about what you have done. To foreknow is not about what you are going to do, but to foreknow is to forelove the person. Because here is for whom. Whom means the person. Huh? So the person whom God has loved beforehand, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, this He also called. Whom He called, this He also justified. And whom He justified, this He also glorified. So this passage teaches a certain order of salvation. And as noted earlier, certain things, certain events are separated by time. Other events are actually occurring at the same time. But logically, that is how salvation occurs. Yeah? Logically means in our mind we can clearly see. Huh? But in practice, certain events may be at the same time. And in the 1689 Confession of Faith, chapter 10, paragraph 1, effectual calling is covered, in which the process of salvation is clearly brought about by the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit uses the preached word to effect or to our calling or to bring about effectual calling. Okay? So put together, we can say that the Word of God is preached by a human being. We preach the Word. But the Holy Spirit uses the preached Word that is heard to minister life to the elect. See? And by the hearing of that Word, the Holy Spirit therefore gives what is called an internal call. Everyone hears the external call of the Gospel. The preacher preaches to everyone who is hearing and call upon everyone to repent. But those who are elect has an internal call which others do not receive. And because they receive that internal call, you see, they are saved. So that internal call is when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the person, and what is known as initial regeneration takes place, in which new life, spiritual life, is given to that person. Then because new life is given to that person, we have change coming to that person. He begins to show contrition of heart, sorrow for sin, and casting himself on Christ. Okay? So put together, initial regeneration together with internal calling may be called conception, comparing it with human natural birth. Comparing it with natural birth, because John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you must be born again, using human birth as a comparison. So here we can call that conception. So we have internal calling plus initial regeneration. Why call it initial regeneration and not just regeneration? It is because as we proceed, you discover that logically there are other steps in between. In practice, often the steps are compressed together. So those who teach just regeneration at one instant, they fail to give due allowance for the fact that with some people, the contrition of heart, the sorrow of heart, is stretched out over time. See? I will say more about this in a moment when we look at the diagram on the opposite page. But let us continue with the steps. The elect responds to the call of the protogospel in repentance and faith, which together constitutes conversion. But we note that often there is a period of awakening and conversion, conviction before there is conversion. Can we prove that? Yes. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke, chapter 15. In Luke 15, verse 17, the prodigal son, although it is a parable, but nevertheless, the teaching is found here, and later we want to compare with real instances of conversion. So in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. So you see, there is a lapse of time in which he was struggling over his life. Now, why is he struggling like that? It's the Holy Spirit at work in that person. See, the truth is known by him. Now the Holy Spirit causes that truth to trouble the person. See? Now, this leads to him finally coming home to the Father, which means that he's converted. So there is that period of awakening and conviction, see, before conversion. Now look at another example in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, in verse 37, when Peter was preaching, the people called out. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And then take note in verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them. So by the time Peter finished all these words, be saved from this perverse generation, they gladly received his word and were baptized. So between the time in verse 37, when they struggled with their sins, when they were convicted, they felt guilty, to the time they were converted, there is a period of time. Although it did not drag over many days, but nevertheless you can see the period of time involved. You see, now if you believe that the Holy Spirit regenerates and straight away you're converted, then you don't allow for this period of conviction. Then what is that period of conviction? Is it not the work of the Holy Spirit? We say it is the work of the Holy Spirit. If it is the work of the Holy Spirit, it means that you must allow for this period where the Spirit is working, in which the hearer finally is brought to faith in Christ. So we would say, therefore, that from the beginning of the Spirit's work of giving consciousness of guilt and being convinced and convicted, to the point when he is converted, you discover that the whole process may be called regeneration. See? Okay, then we look at chapter 9, Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 5. There is the case of Saul. He was on the road to Damascus. He was confronted by the Lord. So the bright light struck him, and he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said, arise and go into that city, and you will be told what you must do. So you see now, Paul, or Saul, was in the process of being born again. But he was not born again yet. He has not repented and believed in Christ. He has not come through yet, as it were. See? So what do you say about this stage? Was not the Spirit at work? The Spirit was at work, see? Bringing him to faith in Christ. The Spirit was already at work in him. So to account for this period of time, we would have to say that that is the Spirit's work. But what do you call that? Is that not regeneration? So some theologians reserve the word regeneration to the first work of the Spirit, when new life is given. Then what do you call the subsequent work leading to salvation and faith, that leading to repentance and faith? So this is where some other theologians would describe that as regeneration as well. So to distinguish between the initial indwelling of the Spirit, giving consciousness of sin, we, from the continuing work of the Spirit leading to repentance and faith, to distinguish between the two, we call the first initial regeneration and the whole process leading to conversion as regeneration. Okay, eh? Then you look at chapter 16. There's another case there in chapter 16, verse 29, the Philippian jailer. Eh? We are told there, then he called for a light and ran in, fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Then they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household." See? Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. Okay? Then in verse 34, we're told, "Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." So all of them have believed. See? So again, although the conviction of sin did not stretch over many days, but nevertheless, there's a period of time where he was convicted. You see, for Paul, it stretched over 3 days. You see, but for this Philippian jailer, there's again that short period of time. On the day of Pentecost, those who heard, was also there was a clear period of time in which they were convicted. Okay. So all in all, what we want to say is that we have to find a way of describing all this, and this is where we say that the period of awakening and conviction together, comparing with this the natural birth of a baby, it may be called gestation. Yeah? And these are terms, some terms are used by others but not by other people. So if you read about the order of salvation written by some writers, the terms used may be slightly different. Okay? But by comparing with natural birth throughout, it helps us. We come to see that there is such a thing as conception, there is such a thing as gestation period, just like the baby is being carried in the womb, so about to be born. Okay? So comparing with the natural birth, the person finally is born into the world, which means he has come to repentance and faith. Okay? So if you don't like those terms, then drop those terms and then stick to what they mean. So conception, we say, it is the awakening and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So you have a mouthful. So you have to say there is awakening, then there is the indwelling of the Spirit. Then if you don't like to use the word gestation, then you have to use the awakening and conviction. Earlier we say the conception, the inner internal calling and initial regeneration. So if you don't like to use conception, then you can say internal calling followed by initial regeneration. Then if you don't like the word conception, then you can say there's, you know, the awakening and conviction. Then if you don't like to say conversion, you can say repentance and faith. You see? So in any field of studies, there are technical terms to help us in communication. So in the study of theology, we have to come out with terms to help us to easily communicate. So if you say, "Oh, those are not terms found in the Bible, I don't want to use them, I just want to stick to the terms found in the Bible," then you see you have a mouthful, you have so many words to use. Say, okay, eh? So we note that when a person has come to repentance and faith, he's reconciled with God at the point when he repents and believes. That means he's justified. So justification is concerns the person, he's reconciled with God. See, reconciliation is with God, and the person is justified. So from God looking at man, he is justified. Man looking at God, he's reconciled. See? So in practice, it's at the same time. You can't separate them. But logically, the moment the person comes to repentance and faith, that moment he's justified before God. And because he's justified, therefore, logically, the next stage is he's reconciled with God. Okay, yeah? And of course, when a person is justified and reconciled with God, often there is a degree of assurance of salvation. With some people, the assurance comes straight away and is very strong. Most people will have some degree of assurance. That's why they feel the joy of forgiveness. They feel peace with God. See, they don't feel condemned anymore. Okay? And with others, it might be weak and it needs time to develop. And assurance is a precious gift of God. And in the Bible, we are commanded to seek assurance of salvation. And thankfully, most true believers get a measure of assurance throughout their Christian life, thankfully. But one or two unusual individuals who clearly appear to be believers, they lack assurance of salvation. One very well-known example is that of William Cowper, the hymn writer. He was in the church in which the pastor was John Newton, and Newton was guiding him and helping him throughout. William Cowper never had assurance of salvation. He seemed to constantly lack that assurance that he's forgiven. But his life clearly showed that he loved the Lord, and he was unworthy. He was conscious of his unworthiness to be saved. He trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, and he lived a life of obedience to God. He served the Lord, you see. And John Newton has to minister to him. And in fact, John Newton often met with him. And between them, they decided, you see, that because both were gifted in writing poetry, so Cowper would write a hymn, and then John Newton would write a hymn the following week. They alternated like that, you see. That's how many of the hymns that we sing by William Cowper and this John Newton came about. That's how those hymns were written. But the point to note is that there are a few unusual individuals who never had good assurance of salvation. Most believers will have a certain degree of salvation the moment they're converted, and as we live in obedience to the truth, as we know more, you discover that assurance grow. But others are straight away assured of salvation, and through their life, although there might be moments of up and down, generally they are sure of their salvation. And that is not the false assurance of those who are not converted. Some people who are not genuinely converted, they think that they are forgiven by God. In fact, they are not. From their lives, you know, they have no business to be sure. You see? So we are not talking about those, but we are talking about genuine believers, and there are individuals who from the start have this sure or clear assurance of salvation. So a possible complete order of salvation would therefore be predestination, redemption, conception, gestation, conversion, reconciliation, assurance, then sanctification, which is the process of growing holier and holier, and then finally arriving in heaven, in which we are perfected, so we have glorification. So if you can turn over the page and look at the diagram, okay, you note that effectual calling covers the work of the Spirit by the instrumentality of the work in giving new life in Christ. So it includes conception, gestation, and conversion. So as noted already, the gestation period may be short or drawn out. Okay? In the case of Saul, it was for at least 3 days. And we would say that even from before the time he was confronted by the Lord, he already had a bad conscience. The Lord told him he was kicking against the goats. He knew the truth, but he had a bad conscience. I remember the time when he approved of Stephen's stoning, and it's more likely that he already was very troubled about his sin. See? And when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, his conviction of sin grew, yeah? And finally he was converted 3 days later. when Ananias came to meet with him. Yeah? So in the case of Saul, it's drawn out. And in his church history, if you study the lives of some of God's servants, you discover there have been many who had conviction of sin that was drawn out. In the early days, there was Augustine of Hippo. See, his mother prayed for him much, and he finally was brought to faith in Christ after a period, long period of struggling against sin. Then similarly, John Bunyan. John Bunyan had a long period of conviction of sin before he was finally converted. Yeah? And take note that throughout, the agent is the Holy Spirit using the instrument of the word. And the person who is effectually called may be said to be born again of the Spirit, like what is taught in John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5. When Nicodemus approached the Lord said, "You must be born again." See? Otherwise you cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Otherwise you cannot enter the kingdom of God. See? And the Lord goes on to say that it's the work of the Holy Spirit, just like the wind blowing. You cannot see from where or to where, but by the effects you know that the Holy Spirit, the wind has blown. So also from the effect we can see that the Holy Spirit has worked in the person. And this is where we want to take note that there are many reformed people of the recent generation, or this present generation, who have followed a well-known theologian by the name of Professor John Murray. See, at the time when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching in London, Professor John Murray was the theologian who wrote. Both were highly respected leaders within the Reformed circles, but one was a preacher, the other was a theologian. Okay? And Martin Lloyd-Jones preached powerfully. John Murray taught powerfully. And John Murray's writings influenced many of the preachers who were influenced by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. See? Martin Lloyd-Jones, through his preaching, influenced a new generation of preachers. See? But this new generation of preachers were influenced by John Murray insofar as the doctrine of salvation is concerned. And therefore, many of them following John Murray believe in initial regeneration as the one and only point of regeneration. You see? Then there are others, for example, Dr. Peter Masters. He noted that that is not quite accurate. You see? Regeneration is not just at one point and then it just happens. You have not accounted for the conviction period, which might be short or long. If it is short, instantaneous, then there's no time lapse. But with many people, it's drawn out. So what do you call that? See, is that not the work of the Spirit? So you're jumping from the indwelling of the Spirit straight away to repentance and faith. See? So if the conviction period, where you're struggling with your sin, if it's not the saving work of the Spirit, if not the Spirit at work leading you to salvation, then what is it? See? So in order to account for that, we have to see that the word regeneration was also used by the earlier generation of reformers to refer to the whole process leading to repentance and faith. Okay? So we just want to take note of this point. Right? So if you look at the diagram again, okay, from eternity, God has already elected and also decided to pass certain sinners by. So election and reprobation together constitute predestination. Then with time, Jesus Christ died for his people. So our sins are regarded as taken away by Christ. Christ's righteousness is regarded as given to us. So there is this double imputation. Then there is conception, which involves internal calling. Everyone hears the gospel, but only the elect is worked upon by the Holy Spirit through the preached word. So that is called internal calling. And the Spirit comes to dwell in the person and gives him holy desires. That's why he struggles over his sin. If the Spirit did not dwell in him, he would not bother. See? And then there is the awakening and conviction. The person realizes that he has sinned against God. In the past, he took it lightly, or he thought upon sin as wrongs done to man. But now he is convicted that he has sinned against God. See? And the conviction of guilt grows. Then comes conversion, where there's repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are both sides of the same coin. And then followed by reconciliation, in which there is justification with God and adoption by God. Then there is assurance, in which we are at peace with God at the same time that we sense that God has forgiven us. Again, looking at God towards man and man towards God. Then sanctification, which we will study next, God willing, in the next study. You know, there's preservation and there's perseverance. God preserves while we persevere. Yeah. Then finally, there's glorification when we arrive in heaven. Then you note that the shaded part is what is known as effectual calling. Yeah. And as noted, the gestation period is left out by many who teach on the order of salvation. Okay. Instead, they would talk about regeneration as conception becomes regeneration, okay, and straightway leading to conversion, which is repentance and faith. So if you know what the writer means, then you wouldn't be confused. So many writers lived out the gestation period, the awakening and conviction. They don't discuss that as part of the order of salvation. So they say that conception there is regeneration. So it's an instantaneous work of the Spirit. You are brought to repentance and faith. But to be more complete, as we have noted from the scriptures, that there have been people who are troubled over a period of time, whether days or a few minutes, but nevertheless there is that period of time of being troubled. Is that not the work of the Spirit? We say it is. If it is the work of the Spirit, can we not call it something by some other name apart from awakening and conviction? We can say, well, comparing with human birth, if there's conception and there's conversion or new birth, and then there's gestation. See? Then if it is in totality that the three steps that are shaded in our diagram, conception, gestation and conversion, if they are together constitute effectual calling, then it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And if it is the work of the Holy Spirit, beginning leading to salvation at the end, then the whole process can be called regeneration, because the Holy Spirit is regenerating us, giving us new life. See? So if you use regeneration to refer to the whole process of conception, gestation and conversion, then the initial giving of the Holy Spirit has to be called initial regeneration, so that it's clearer in our discussion. Okay? So just take note that there are some slight differences in the order of salvation taught by others and the meaning of the terms used. If you are aware of these things, then you wouldn't be too much trouble. Okay? Now, historically, let me add that the Puritan, William Perkins, he was a well-known preacher and he wrote a book on preaching. Yeah. He was known to be one of the first to teach on the complete order of salvation. Then a century later in America, Jonathan Edwards, another well-known theologian, was also known for teaching the complete order of salvation. Then from then on, various versions of the order of salvation has been taught, but they roughly fall into this pattern. although the terms used might be different. Okay? So just take note of that. So, since we are studying irresistible grace, we come back to this and see what is the relationship with effectual calling. Under the first point, we say they are closely connected. And in fact, they are inseparable. They are distinct but cannot be separated, because salvation belongs together. You can't just have one part and not the other. But they are closely connected in the sense that not only the scriptural proofs are the same. If you prove effectual calling, then you are proving irresistible grace. But we can take note that effectual calling is the result of the work of the Spirit using the instrumentality of the Word. The Word is used. Yeah? And although the Spirit is the one at work, always never live out the Word. And when you preach the Word, never live out the work of the Spirit. The two belong together. Okay? So if you are not clear on this teaching, what will happen is that you think it depends on preaching. Therefore, you begin to focus on preaching. And you begin on to rely on your own ability at preaching to save souls. See? And of course, God can still save, because the Spirit is at work, but you have not been conscious of the Spirit at work. And the danger is that you begin to rely on your own strength, and along the way, you begin to fail to depend on the power of the Spirit. The blessing could be more, could it be better, and it would not be right for you to live up the dependence on the Holy Spirit when you're preaching. And equally, you don't just expect the Spirit to work and forget that the Spirit is going to use the preach word, the instrumentality of the word preached. Then you become hyper-Calvinistic. Then you just sit down and wait for the Spirit to work, failing to see that you must actually work hard, because the Holy Spirit is at work in you mightily. See? So in effectual calling, there's first, the word is savingly applied by the Spirit. And second, the elect are powerfully called by the Spirit. And thirdly, they are made to come willingly by the transformation of their nature. See? So we preach the word, then the Holy Spirit applies it. The Holy Spirit engages in what is called the internal call. The Holy Spirit transforms the person, and the person is made willing to come. So at first, there might be resistance against the truth. So irresistible does not mean totally no resistance. It simply means you cannot win. Invincible is the better word. Okay? So with this, we conclude by two applications. Firstly, in the church, we must preach the word in season and out of season, because God uses the instrumentality of the word to save. Then in our outreach, we must preach and preach in dependence on the Holy Spirit until people are converted or until we are unwanted, because when we are conscious that the Holy Spirit uses the preach word, then we must continue to preach. See? The moment you live out the work of the Holy Spirit, you discover you cannot last long, because you are relying only on your own strength, and your strength goes up and down. See? But because we know that the Spirit wants to use the preach word, you discover we will be more anxious to want to be used, and we will continue to preach. So the principle is that we must preach regularly to the same people until they are converted or until we are unwanted. Okay. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. I hope it has been helpful. Really, if you study the 5 points of Calvinism without this order of salvation, you will know that it's not so satisfactory.